I invite you to take a Bible and turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 38. And I know that is a long passage. It's probably going to take us about 10 minutes to read all of that. So I want you to stick with me. But in particular, I want you to note the level of emotion that's in this passage, especially as we read. Starting in verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenaiah. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pathahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur, out of the Chaldeans, and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashites. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea. You performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths, as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them righteous rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey, and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf, and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and had committed great blasphemies.' You and your great mercy did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them every corner, so that they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets, who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies you gave them saviors, who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rested, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. You have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully. We have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy this fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please. And we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. This is God's word. May He bless it to us. As we approach our text, where are we at? It's 445 BC, and it's the seventh month. And for the returned exiles, it was a time of gathering, feasting, sacrificing, and attending to the Word. And during these days, there were moments where they were overwhelmed with sorrow concerning their sins. And at the same time, there were other moments where they were filled with ecstatic joy. Specifically at the end of chapter 8, the people, they participated in the Feast of Booths. And they did so in such an obedient fashion that hadn't been seen since the days of Joshua. For over a week, they eagerly listened to the law and its instruction. But now, as we come to chapter 9, where are we? Well, it's still 445 BC, and it's the seventh month. But it's the 24th day of that month. It's 2 days after the end of the Feast of Booths. And what do we find the people doing? Confessing sin, praying to the Lord, and recommitting themselves to God. Things that we have seen the returned exiles doing all throughout the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But given the repetition that we find here, you and I shouldn't just kind of mentally check out as if there's nothing here for us to really glean. In fact, what we should do is that given the reiteration of things formerly discussed, should actually serve to wake us up that we might give attention to things already communicated in previous places so that we might learn some valuable lessons that this text has for us. We want to start with lessons on the Christian life. Lessons on the Christian life. And we begin with the people of Israel fasting, wearing sackcloth with dirt on their heads. And they were separating themselves from foreigners as well. And why were they doing all of this? I mean, what would lead them to do without food for a period of time? Wear scratchy clothes and dirty up their hair? Well, we find in this passage, chapter 2, tells us that they were confessing their sins and those of their forefathers. So, verse 3, they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. It was a 3-hour sermon. 3-hour sermon. Are you ready? Of course not. But look how the people were moved by the Scriptures. Verse 3 goes on to say, for another quarter of it, what did they do? They made confession. They humbly admitted their sins and those of their ancestors for hours. And this was something the leaders were also engaged in. Verse 4 tells us that those Levites listed there, they stood and cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. They confessed iniquity. You know, those like bowing down to idols, marrying unbelievers, robbing God, offering half-hearted service to the Lord. They were leaders who were admitting their guilt. There's more in this passage, this first section, than an admission of guilt. We also see the people worshiping the Lord. The same Levites who led in confession also directed in praise. They said to the people, look at verse 5, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Sorrow over sin led to the worship of God. All of this teaches us some valuable lessons about the Christian life. To begin with, fellow elders, there's something here for us. We are called to lead in many ways. But like the Levites in this text, verses 1 through 5, we do so especially in confessing sin. And not just in the formal sense, you know, like corporate confession. Rather, a broken and contrite spirit should actually mark our daily lives. And those who follow us should see it. That we hate our transgressions, our foulness. We grieve our waywardness. That we confess our specific sins. Furthermore, those of you in this room who aspire to the office of elder, don't do it if you are not willing to confess your sins and to lead in it. Another lesson that we learn here is that we never get past the need of actually confessing sins. Back in Ezra chapter 9 and 10, Ezra had been lamenting transgressions, and a great assembly joined with him. Now, here in our text, it's 13 years later, and likely some of the same people are once more loathing their iniquities. And why are they doing that? Well, it's because you and I are always in need of confessing sin. You know, things like pride and selfishness, coldness towards God, and harshness towards others, lack of faith, and lack of self-control. You are more sinful than you think you are. So don't ever assume you can move on from confession. Do it regularly, specifically, sincerely. In addition, this passage shows that the Christian life is full of ups and downs. In the past, we saw how the returned exiles, they were so distressed given their depravity. But then also we saw them delighting in the things of God. We witnessed them weeping profusely and celebrating exceedingly. And last week, chapter 8, verse 17, they were there rejoicing greatly. It sprang out among the people. And now, here we are 2 days later, and what are they doing? They're saddened because of their sin. And brothers and sisters, there's a sense in which this kind of expression is normative for the Christian life. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. It's like we are on a seesaw. Grief because of sin, gladness given the gospel, sorrow due to suffering, comfort resulting from Christ. Back and forth we go, with Christ being our hope all along the way. You might find yourself on the seesaw of the Christian life right now. I want you to know this. Throughout it all, Jesus is constant. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. In fact, through the ups and downs of life, He actually wants you to come and commune with Him. He wants your fellowship. He wants you to come to Him and to the Father by the Spirit in prayer. Which leads us to consider our second point. We have lessons on the Christian life, but we also have lessons on prayer. After the Levites called the people to worship the Lord in verse 5, what happened? Well, they were led in prayer. And likely it was Ezra himself who was petitioning on behalf of the assembled people. And this kind of leadership in prayer is something that we find happening all throughout the Scriptures. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, David did it with an assembled group of people. 1 Kings chapter 8, we find Solomon doing the same thing at the temple dedication. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Judah's king Jehoshaphat, he led the people as well as he faced some awful enemies. Leaders lead in prayer. So we see in the Scriptures, which means elders and deacons, we need to be proficient at it. We need to grow in prayer. How do you do that? Know the Scriptures. Meditate on the Word. And pray, pray, pray. That's what we see Jesus doing, right? Luke chapter 11, verse 1. You probably have it memorized. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place. And the Gospels go on to communicate how this was a pattern for Christ. He was consistently praying all the time. And so, officers, Jesus is our example. Be found consistently in prayer. You won't grow in prayer if you don't spend extended time in prayer. And it's easy for us to let other things crowd that out. And listen, parents, this is also applicable to you. Moms, dads, even grandparents, you are to lead your children and model for your grandchildren what it looks like to come before the Lord. And you won't be able to do that unless you know God's words. You meditate on Scripture. You be found consistent in supplication. We see in this text that there's a lesson as it pertains to leading in prayer. But there's also one concerning affectionately adoring God in prayer. Affectionately adoring God in prayer. The prayer that we find here in this chapter is one of the longest in the Scriptures. And did you notice that it's not dominated by requests? Specifically, verses 6 through 31 include no petitions. It's all adoration. It traces redemptive history and God's activity in it. On top of that, it's quite intimate. In 25 verses, God is specifically addressed through the pronoun you. Do you know how many times? Almost 50. That's staggering. And it tells us something about the nature of prayer. Of course, prayer includes things like confessing sin and petitioning. But prayer must also involve and even be centered upon adoring the Lord. Prayer before us in verses 6 through 31, it kind of shines the spotlight on God's character. It magnifies Him. And not in a lecture-like format. It's not a systematic theology on the doctrine of God, though systematic theologies on the doctrine of God are not a bad thing. Instead, what we find here is a prayer that is personal, that delights in the Lord, who He is, and what He has done. We will unpack it in just a minute. But before we do so, we need to take to heart the notion of affectionately adoring God in prayer. Because, you see, our default is to go straight to petitions or to be unfeeling in prayer. Why is that? Well, maybe it's because we're self-centered. We're lazy. We don't really know the Lord all that well. We don't want to take time to actually commune with Him. Maybe it's because our hearts are not actually with the Lord like they should be. The problem is we're Presbyterians. We know that our chief end is what? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why He made us and saved us as Christians, to fellowship with Him. And one expression of this is intimate adoration in prayer. So then, affectionately rehearse God's attributes back to Him. With your heart and mind, thank Him, praise Him, delight in Him. In prayer, sincerely speak of His character and work, and personally enjoy Him. Doing so will bring great benefit to your soul. Which leads us to think next about lessons on God. And there is a whole bunch that we could say here as it pertains to this topic. We simply do not have time to unpack it all. So what we're going to do is we're going to focus on six truths about the Lord that are meant to fill us with awe, encourage humility within our souls, and lead us to trust Him. The prayer starts in verse 6 by directing us to God as creator and sustainer of all. Out of nothing, He made light and life. He formed the water and dry land. He filled them with creatures and fashioned man and woman in His image. And even now, He is keeping and upholding all things. The 3.5 trillion fish that are in the ocean, the 10 quintillion bugs that are on the earth, the 1 billion trillion stars that are in the universe, all of it He is maintaining. Every mountain and molecule, every galaxy and grasshopper, every human being and heartbeat, all of it He is preserving. He made you and He is upholding you. Yes, even in 2020, amidst all the craziness. And the prayer turns to stress God's faithfulness. Verses 7 and 8 begin a reflection on how the Lord chose Abram, regardless of his pagan ancestry. God stooped and spoke to him, changed his name, and made a covenant with him to provide a promised seed and a promised land. And at least in part, that was a pledge that God fulfilled in creating the nation of Israel and bringing them into the land of Canaan. Of course, it will reach its fullness in Christ, the promised seed, who will bring the promised people into the promised land. But Ezra knew from his own experience what verse 8 says. And you, O Lord, have kept your promise, for you are righteous. Ezra understood the pledge God makes, God keeps. And so Ezra led the returned exiles in praising the Lord for His unwavering faithfulness from generation to generation to generation. And then third, the prayer moves to considering God's power. In verses 9 through 15, there are at least 15 different verbs that are used to stress the work of God surrounding the Exodus, which means the Lord was not indifferent, but actually active towards the plight of His people in Egypt. But some would think to themselves, wait a minute, Pharaoh, he's the strongest king in the world, with vast wealth and a huge army. No earthly force could come against him and thwart his armies. And yet, Exodus chapters 1 through 14 tell us that God heard the cry of His people, performed signs and wonders, divided the sea, and cast the Egyptian pursuers into the depths. He powerfully rescued his people from bondage. And then Exodus 13, he led them into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, which of course was no easy task. People regularly died in such an environment because of lack of direction, provision, and protection. We could go and take a church field trip to the wilderness in Sinai and drop us all off there. And let's see how many of us make it back. Probably not too many. But not so with the Israelites here. God marked their steps. He gave them laws, Exodus chapter 20. And supplied food and water, Exodus 16 and 17. He flexed his muscles and delivered his people from a mighty foe. And he took care of them. And yet, starting in verse 16, we see something that should kind of resonate in our own souls. Reminded of how Israel responded to God's goodness. We see their sins. Verse 16, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck. In other words, Numbers 11, they were discontent. They boiled with anger against God. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Numbers 14, they stubbornly rebelled against him. And yet, how did God respond? Fourth, we see his love portrayed here. Verse 17, he was ready to forgive. Even after the people worshiped the golden calf, verse 19, he did not depart from them. Verse 20, he gave his good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold manna and water. Verse 21, for 40 years he sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't wear out and their feet didn't swell. My clothes wear out all the time. And sometimes I feel like my feet are swelling from walking to the house to the mailbox. But that was not the case here with these people. They were ungrateful wretches. But God was so kind to them. Moreover, fifth, he was long-suffering. Verse 22, he gave them victories against kings and brought them into the promised land. Verse 25, they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in God's great goodness. Eventually, they returned all that compassion, all of it, with verse 26, disobedience and rebellion. Judges 2, they discarded God's law as if it were a piece of trash. 1 Kings 16, they killed his prophets as if they were criminals. And yet, this text emphasizes God was patient with them. He was patient. Despite the fact that they continued to turn a stubborn shoulder, verse 30, he bore with them. Even though they didn't listen to his warnings, verse 31, he did not make an end of them or forsake them. And given that the returned exiles were gathered, joining in this prayer was evidence of that fact. The Lord was forbearing. Why? It's because sixth, there's a lesson on God's mercy. Verse 31, for you are a gracious and merciful God. He didn't give Israel and the returned exiles what their sins deserved. The Lord creates and sustains. He faithfully keeps his word. He powerfully delivers his people. He loves sinners. And he bears with them. Why? Because he is a God of mercy. As Owen said, his grace knows no bottom. It doesn't run out. But this long description of God's attributes and actions, this glorious prayer, why provide all of these details about God's character and work? Why stress these truths about the Lord? Why spend so much time in prayer focused on these things? Listen, in considering things so vast and glorious, our pride is squashed. Our fears are abated. Our faith is strengthened. In times where everything seems to be falling apart, our lives unsettling, our sins ever before us, we need reorienting. We need what we find here in our text, a longer, deeper, fuller, holy contemplation on God. J.I. Packer put it, "Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity. Be moved by His might, amazed at His faithfulness, in awe of His love and long-suffering, and humbled by His mercy. And you will come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated." There's nothing, absolutely nothing, which can so comfort your soul, calm your grief, and speak peace in the storms of life as a holy meditation on God. If you do this, you will be less anxious and more joyful, less uneasy by 2020's rockiness, and more stable. You know why? Because your thoughts, words, and deeds will be taken up with God. Because given His attributes and acts, you will find yourself wholly trusting in Him. You will be captivated with God and engrossed in worshiping Him. It will be as if your problems fade into the background in view of His glory and grace. How can you not give God worship, given who He is and what He has done? Is He worthy of it? Your sustained and sincere contemplation is. Just be a people who give it to Him. Trust Him. Lastly, and very briefly, let's think about lessons on repentance. In verse 32, the prayer shifts a little bit. There's still a focus on things like God's character. You'll see that in verse 32, 33, and 35. There's also a mention of Israel's ongoing sins. You'll see it in verse 34. And 35. But the shift can be viewed as we think about verses 36 and 37. It's through the repeated use of pronouns like us, our, and we. Look at verses 36 and 37. "Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy this fruit and its good fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please. We are in great distress." Notice that last little phrase. We are in great distress. In Genesis chapter 42, Joseph's brothers felt this way. They were overcome with guilt and fear. They were distressed because of how they had treated their brother. And it's that same kind of idea that we find here in verse 38 there at the very end. Distress given sin. It does lead us to ask ourselves a question. Do we ever find ourselves praying this way? rather than making excuses for our sins, do we ever find ourselves distraught due to our sins? One lesson we are being reminded of here is that, well, we should be. As we've discussed quite a bit over the last several weeks in the book of Nehemiah, even on into the book of Ezra, repentance begins here, right here at this point, with a humble, sincere, and specific confession of sin, with being troubled over our evil ways. Now, is that true of you? Are you troubled over your iniquity? Does it show itself in how you pray? There's another lesson we need to learn from this text. It's about the habit of repentance. Look at verse 38. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. We find here that the people recommitted themselves to the Lord. And this was something that they did back in Ezra chapter 10. Likely it was some of the same people renewing themselves before the Lord. And this is an activity that really should regularly characterize all of us. Luther said in his 95 Theses, the first one, that repentance is to be a way of life. It should be our tendency to turn from transgression and to righteousness. Not in a rote and callous manner. Of course not. That's not true repentance. But there should be frequent, dare I say, daily, genuine repentance. Why is that? It's because of our last lesson. God's mercy should move us to repentance. As this prayer ends, remember who was praying. It's Ezra and the Levites. They are speaking on behalf of the people to God. They were functioning in a mediatorial fashion. They were identifying themselves with the people and praying for the people. You might think, well, why is that important? Well, it has become quite popular today to use passages like Nehemiah chapter 9 to speak about the nature of corporate solidarity and confessing sin. And sometimes it is taken too far, as if to say, we must not merely acknowledge and grieve the sins of our forefathers, but own them and confess them as literally our own, so that we even repent of them. Now, despite the problematic nature of repenting for someone else's sins, this sort of emphasis can short-circuit the passage's connection to Christ. Because like Ezra and the Levites here, Jesus is our mediator, who not only graciously lays his life down for us, but also mercifully prays for us, even now. Such love from him should move us to repentance. These returned exiles, what did they do? They recommitted themselves to the Lord. And ongoing repentance typified them. And why were they doing this? Mercy, long-suffering love, God's persistent grace had compelled them to a resolute repentance. Is that true of you? Are you determined, with the Spirit's help, to turn from your sin? Because you see Jesus. Because you know of mercy enfleshed. Christ who died and rose for you. Because you understand that God has worked long with your wrong. He's been patient with you. He's been good to you. He's faithful towards you, despite your many sins, even the ones that you are holding on to, that you won't let go. Still, dear Christian, God says that he loves you and he's forbearing with you. In light of that, are you then lamenting your sins, your particular ones? Are you wholeheartedly endeavoring after reformation in your soul and in your practice? Are you making repentance a habit? Because God's mercy is a constant in your life. See the grace of God in Jesus. Let it drive you to turn from your specific sins. Consider the amazing faithfulness of God. Think about His glorious character. How for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, He has bore long with His people. He's endured. He's loved. He's kept going. He hasn't stopped. And do you think He's going to stop with you? No. He's faithful, good, and true. May such things lead you then to have a habit of repentance. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father in heaven, we thank You for a passage like this that reminds us that You are a God who not only made the world and has sustained it, who's powerful, but who's faithful, loving, and long-suffering, who's merciful. We pray then, O Father, that You would help us. Help us, Lord, to heed the lessons given in this text on the Christian life, to consider the lessons on prayer, and to meditate affectionately on the lessons concerning You. But Lord, may such a holy contemplation lead us to repent of our specific sins. Father, even though we may have heard such things in the past, may they not fall on deaf ears tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.